Concordia Theological Seminary's 18th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Professor Jerome Nayre, S.J. His paper, Equal to God, The Many Ways in Which John's Gospel Proclaims Jesus' Divinity.
Why mention bird stamps unless perhaps you might have some that you could send to Peter, who might pass them on to me? Thank you very much for this opportunity to join you in this Church Unity Octave and to allow me to bring some of my research on the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God, the divinity of Jesus in John's Gospel. You should have a handout for this in the packet you received, because I would be making a rapid tour of many topics and passages, and it would be good for you to follow. A disciple of Jesus calls him Lord and God, while his enemies charge him that he makes himself equal to God. What is the scope of these remarks about Jesus? What content goes into the positive confession of Jesus as Lord and God, and the negative attack that Jesus claims to be equal to God? In what ways is Jesus properly called God? I am an unabashed skeptic when it comes to studying documents or passages which are popularly considered statements of belief in his divinity or heavenly status. Lord, for example, is simply too imprecise a term. It is used of God, of course, in the Septuagint, but it also means a simple term of respect such as sir, how to know. Therefore, this study seeks for places in John which either explicitly or implicitly call Jesus God or Lord, and for the appropriate background to them or their function in the Johannine narrative, which argues for their maximal understanding in terms of this heavenly or divine status. The project then considers the following items: Jesus, the appearing deity, Jesus and God's two powers, the two powers and the two names of God, Jesus and God's unique name, I Am, and Jesus and the Hellenistic criteria for a true deity. The content of the High Christological Confession, Jesus as the appearing deity. The Gospel absolutely maintains that no one has ever seen God, except the Son, of course. Nor has anyone ever ascended to heaven to see God or receive revelations, except the Son. Israelite ancestors neither saw God's shape nor heard his voice, 5:37. No, neither Abraham nor Jacob nor Moses nor Isaiah nor any of Israelites' prophets or visionaries have ever seen God. But since Scripture says that God appeared to them, what are we to think about the theophanies in the Bible? John's Gospel argues in several places that the appearing deity was not God, whom no one has ever seen, but Jesus. Abraham, for example, saw his day. This refers to an experience of Abraham during his life on earth, such as the theophany at the covenant of the pieces, Genesis 15, or his reception of the heavenly visitors, Genesis 18. Although Abraham is credited with prophetic visions of the future, John's text is not referring to a vision of Jesus who is to come as the Messiah, for the text continues with the extraordinary claim that Jesus was not a mere future figure revealed to Abraham, but rather a contemporary of Abraham, nay, an eternal divine figure. Before Abraham came into being, I am. Although the Johannine text insists that Abraham did not see God, he had theophanies nonetheless. Abraham saw Jesus in his visions as the appearing deity, the one who bears the name of God, I am. Likewise, in 12:41, it is stated that Isaiah saw his glory. Although Isaiah prophesied about future events, it is commonly argued that John's text refers to a time in the prophet's life when he saw God's glory, namely the vision in the temple, chapter 6. Isaiah did not see God, but since the theophany was genuine, he must have seen the heavenly Jesus, the glory of God, the true Shekinah who pitched his tent here. A similar argument might be made apropos of 1:51. Jesus promises his disciples that they will see a heavenly vision. They will look into heaven, even to the throne of God. No ladder here is in view. And they will see the Son of Man there with angels ascending and descending upon and toward him. This clearly alludes to Jacob's vision in Genesis 28, suggesting that the disciples will see what Jacob saw, a vision of an appearing heavenly figure. Jacob never saw God, although he had genuine theophanies. Like Abraham and Isaiah, he saw Jesus, the heavenly figure. Therefore, Abraham, Jacob, Isaiah saw the appearing Jesus in their theophanies. The author of the fourth gospel was not the first or only person to engage in this type of exegesis of the scriptures. Philo similarly argues that the theophanies in the scriptures were not visions of God, but revelations of God's logos, or a power of God, because he accepts, as does John, the principle that no one can see God. Thus, quoting Philo, in Genesis 17:1, Abraham did not see God, but only a power of God. Despite his request to show me your face, Moses saw only the back of God, which was one of the, quote, the powers that keep guard around you. Despite the prohibition in Exodus 33 that no one can see God, Jacob is nevertheless called Israel, that is, he who sees God. Philo, however, argues that in Genesis 28, Jacob saw one of the powers of God. And in another theophany, Jacob learns that the appearing figure is not God, but God who appeared to you in place of God. Are there two gods? No, Philo can distinguish between ha theos and theos. Quote, accordingly, the Holy Word in the present instance has indicated him who is truly God by means of the article saying, I am the God, while it omits the article when mentioning him who is improperly so called, saying, who appeared to you in one place, not of the God, but simply of God. The point is, ha theos never appears in the theophanies, according to Philo, for no one can see God. The appearing figure is theos, one of God's powers, even the logos, who is improperly called God. Therefore, Philo speaks in a philosophical manner which seeks to purify God talk and preserve the invisible and unknowable essence of God. Justin Martyr, about whom we heard this morning, likewise employed this same type of argument in his dialogue with Trifle, when he argued with his Judean opponent that it was Jesus who appeared to the patriarchs. After systematically demonstrating that Jesus appeared to Abraham, to Moses, to Jacob, Justin summarized his claim to have shown that neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any other man saw the Father and ineffable Lord of all and of Christ, but saw him who was, according to his will, his Son, being God and the angel, because he ministered to his will. The structure of Justin's argument, likewise, is similar to that of John and Philo. First, no one has ever seen God. Second, the patriarchs who received genuine theophanies according to the scriptures saw Jesus. And third, Jesus is properly called God. In summary, John considers Jesus as a heavenly eternal figure in virtue of the fact that Jesus was active throughout Israel's history, functioning as the one who gave theophanies to Israel's patriarchs and prophets. This implies that he is a timeless and eternal being, and that he properly uses the name of the appearing deity, I Am, which means he has no beginning and no end, equal to God. In John 5, Jesus worked a miracle on the Sabbath, which led to the charge that he had violated the Sabbath, which charge prompted a defense of his actions and his persons in verses 30 through 47. At a later time in the history of the Johannine community, a new controversy between church and synagogue developed over the high Christology of the Johannine group, namely its confession of Jesus as a divine heavenly figure. This later controversy is reflected in verses 17 through 29, where a new charge is brought against Jesus. He makes himself equal to God, which prompts a new defense, verses 19 through 29. As the following synopsis shows, the new charge in chapter 5:18 is not simply a doublet of the old charge in 5:16. The prosecution by the Jews is heightened. They seek to kill him. And a new, more serious reason is offered. He makes himself equal to God. Compare the charges. A sinful action, he violated the Sabbath, but the new charge is blasphemy. He makes himself equal to God. The old apology, a series of witnesses testifying to Jesus' obedience and sinlessness. The new apology, careful explanation of how truly Jesus is equal to God, but he does not make himself thus. The key to understanding the new apology is to deal critically with the new charge. Part of it is erroneous and must be rejected. He makes himself. Part of it is true, equal to God, which requires defense and careful explanation. One sure way for his enemies to attack Jesus is to accuse him of making himself something, either God, or later we'll see he makes himself the Son of God before Pilate, or he makes himself a king. As regards the charge in 5:19 that he makes himself, Jesus disowns acting independently of God, much less contrary to God's law. For of himself the Son can do nothing. Rather, he does what he sees his Father doing, which does not mean that he spies on God and steals the heavenly secrets. On the contrary, we are told in 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Thus, the charge is untrue that Jesus arrogantly assumes power or status, making himself. For as the defense argues, God loves the Son, God shows the Son all that he does. That is, God makes him equal to himself. But as regards the second part of the charge, Jesus' equality with God is clearly maintained. What the Father does, the Son does likewise. And the Father shows him all that he does. In verses 21 to 29, the gospel again denies the first part of the charge while affirming the second. First, it is argued that Jesus has not arrogated to himself any power, for whatever powers he enjoys have been given to him by God. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Again, it is not true that Jesus makes himself anything. Second, in verses 21 to 29, we find indicated there quite clearly in what sense Jesus is equal to God. Namely, he has God's full eschatological power. One, make alive. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son makes alive whom he will. Two, judgment. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Three, honor. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Four, hear and live. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Six, judgment, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God, Son of Man. Seven, dead, raised, and judged. All in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Since Jesus enjoys the same honor as God, the same authority, and the same extraordinary powers, he is undeniably equal to God. And this equality with God is not Jesus' vainglorious self-extension. Rather, it is God's will that he be so recognized and honored. In summary, the claim that Jesus makes himself anything is rejected. God loves him, shows him all that he does. God gave him all judgment, gave him to have life in himself, gave him power to raise the dead and judge them. And God wills that he be honored equally with himself. Contrary to the charge in 5:18, the proper statement should be, God makes him equal to himself. Equality with God, however, is emphatically maintained by showing how Jesus has God's two basic powers, creative power and judgmental power. Jesus and God's two powers. Verses 19 to 29 attribute to Jesus two different powers. Raising the dead, judging, and having life in himself refer to God's eschatological power. If the eschatological character of the power attributed to Jesus here is clear, what can be said of the power credited in verses 19 and 20? It would not seem to refer to either executive leadership or eschatological power. I suggest that it refers to a grant from God of creative power to Jesus. In 5:17, Jesus claimed that my Father is working still and I am working. This statement functions as an apology for not resting on the Sabbath. It implies that God did not stop creating on the seventh day, but continued working. Apropos of the healing in 5:1-9, Jesus defends himself by claiming two things. God continues to work even on the Sabbath, hence Jesus is imitating God's continued creative work by his healing on the Sabbath. And two, God shows him all that he does, empowering him for works of creation and acts of providence. And all of God's deeds of creation and providence, Jesus does likewise. The gospel has already attributed all creation to the Logos, cite the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and we should see in 5:9, 1 to 9, and in 17 to 20, as the continuation of that theme. Jesus has God's full creative power just as he has God's complete eschatological power. Israelite background of the two powers. What is the significance of insisting that Jesus has God's two powers? Israelite discussions of God focused on the two measures of God, kindness and justice. We all remember the theophany to Moses in Exodus 34. All theology, of course, deals with God's operations in the world. These two measures encompassing all of God's actions. The same is true of Hellenistic theology, where the deity is fundamentally described in terms of his providence, which is manifested by creation, maintenance of the world, and by his judgment and justice. Philo expresses this most clearly in his exposition of God's two powers, the dunamis poietikē and the dunamis basilikē. Through the dunamis poietikē, that is the creative power, quote, God creates and operates the world. And by the dunamis basilikē, he rules and governs over all creation. The synoptic dunamis poietikē means that God has goodness, mercy, and beneficence as well as creation. Alternately, the dunamis basilikē refers to God's authority, legitimation, power to punish, as well as to govern. 2 and 3 Maccabees have several instances of the same two powers. Quote, for you, the creator of all things and the governor of all, are a just ruler. Again, quote, the creator of the world who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things will give life and breath back to you. Paul, the same dual aspects of God's total powers may be found in Romans 4:17, where Abraham's great faith was belief in God who, A, called into being out of non-being, and B, made the dead alive, that is, eschatological power. One might find similarly the same two powers spoken of in the Areopagus speech in Acts 17 and also in Hebrews chapter 1. Creation and eschatology then describe all of God's actions. John's gospel, moreover, reflects just this tradition of God's two basic powers in the passage we are discovering when it attributes creative, verses 19 and 20, and eschatological, verses 21 to 29, powers to Jesus. The two powers and the two names. In Philo and the rabbis, moreover, the two powers of God are associated respectively with God's two names. For Philo, the beneficent creative power, the dunamis poietikē, is called Theos, God. And the royal executive power, the dunamis basilikē, is called Kurios, or Lord. For example, in explaining the cherubim, Philo identifies the two powers of the deity and names them respectively. I should myself say that they, the cherubim, are allegorically representations of the two most august and highest powers, dunamis, of him that is, the creative and the kingly. His creative potency is called God, Theos, because through it he placed and made and ordered this universe. And the kingly is called Lord, Kurios, being that with which he governs what has come into being, and he rules it steadfastly with justice. In a second place, Philo tells us, and from the divine Logos, as from a spring, there divide and break forth two powers. One is the creative power through which the artificer placed and ordered all things. This is named God, Theos. And the other is the royal power, through since it the creator rules over created things. This is called Lord or Kurios. The rabbis likewise associated the two powers with God's two names, although for them the creative power was linked with the tetragrammaton and judgment with Elohim. But the tradition is clear that God's two powers are linked respectively with God's two names. is this true of John? Well, why would I mention the question if it weren't? In the gospel prologue, where Jesus is credited with creative power, he is called Theos. Chapter 5 also deals with Jesus' creative working, in which context Jesus is alleged to be equal to God. He is eison to theo. Theos, then, is the appropriate name of Jesus when he exercises creative power. Kurios, however, is much more difficult to deal with. For while Jesus is often acclaimed Kurios in John, this title is constantly open to the minimalist interpretation of sir or master. There is, however, one climactic confession in the gospel in which Jesus is acclaimed my Lord and my God. Surely at this point, Kurios should be treated as a cultic title, its full force acclaiming Jesus as the divine figure. But what is intended by acclaiming Jesus as Kurios after his resurrection? His exercise of this power, once implied, is now acknowledged. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it back. That's executive or eschatological power. And when he has taken back his life, then Thomas is fully justified in giving the statement, my Lord, maximum credibility as having Jesus' executive power. In 5:19 to 29, I argue, we find a topic statement which is developed in John 6, 8, 10, and 11. Creative power is not only claimed but demonstrated in chapters 1 and 5, and so Jesus is rightly called Theos. Eschatological power is initially only claimed in 5:18 and following, and its demonstration remains the task of the rest of the gospel, especially the next chapters of John. As is characteristic of the fourth gospel, a sentence or a statement is frequently made which serves as a topic statement, as the agenda which is subsequently discussed. And I argue that 5:18 to 29 is just such a topic statement. As the chart on your handout indicates, the seven items contained there are formally explained and treated in chapters 6, 8, 10, and 11. We can do this very quickly. In the left-hand column are enumerated the aspects of Jesus' eschatological power. He is equal to God. That only occurs again in chapter 10, but it's the pivotal point of the whole dialogue with the Israelites. The Son gives life. He gives life to them. Well, this is the claim of the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever sees and the Son and believes in him has eternal life. He tells the people in chapter 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And in chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Who lives shall never perish. Judgment. The only places that judgment comes up, not the technical term, would be the contretemps with the people in Jerusalem in 8:21, when Jesus gives them a law, unless you believe that I am the Son of Man, Son of God, you will die in your sins. That's a law that they subsequently failed to keep, and therefore we would expect a judgment. And later in chapter 10, when Jesus is put on trial again, he proves to them that they are not my sheep because they don't hear, listen to what he is saying. So judgment appears narratively before us. Honor. In John 8, you must believe that I am, and when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. Therefore, honoring him as God is honored. Before Abraham came into being, I am. 5, the dead shall hear and be raised. And the classic example is Lazarus in the right-hand column. Lazarus, come out. And of course, he did. To have life in oneself. The pivotal place is in John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back. Something like this is repeated to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, etc. What was claimed in 5:21 to 29 is formally discussed and even demonstrated, the greatest demonstration surely being Jesus' self-resurrection, his proof that he has life in himself. It is after this demonstration that the evangelist records that the title Kurios was properly given to Jesus, my Lord and my God, indicating that by then Jesus had demonstrated that he has God's eschatological power and may be called by the name associated with that power, Lord or Kurios. Jesus, eternal and imperishable. It has often been remarked that according to John 17:6 and 11:12, the name which God gave Jesus is not Theos or Kurios, but I am. When we turn to chapter 8, 8:24, 28, and 58, where Jesus manifests that name, we must continue to ask what is understood by this name, I am. It is a commonplace of Johannine scholarship to indicate that I am reflects the Septuagintal use of Isaiah, indicating that it is a condensed version of the name manifested to Moses at the bush in Exodus 3. Yes, but how was I am popularly interpreted in contemporary Israelite materials such as Septuagint, Philo, and the Targums? First, the Septuagint interpreted the name of God in Exodus 3 to mean the existent one, already understanding that name in reference to a divine mode of being. The Masoretic text, God who said to Moses, I am who I am, the Septuagint translates it, God said to Moses, I am the existent one. And God said, say this to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Septuagint, and he said, say this to the children of Israel, the existent one has sent me to you. What then is meant by the existent one? Philo repeats the Septuagintal interpretation of I am as the existent one, always drawing a distinction between God's genuine existence and that of creatures who exist in semblance only. Yet as Martin Hengel has observed, a genuine Hellenistic influence is already introduced into the interpretation of the divine name in which non-contingent being, God, I am, is contrasted with contingent being and eternal with temporal existence. Take, for example, the Targums. The Targums that I have cited here all interpret I am of Exodus 3:14 in ways which bring out a sense of God's past and future eternity, as the following chart indicates. And the Lord said to Moses, continuing down, he who spoke and the world was, and who spoke and all things were, that clearly refers to some sort of creation. And he said, say this to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you, present existence. The middle column. And the Memra of the Lord said to Moses, he who said to the world, be, and it was, and who shall yet again say to it, be, and it will be, sounds like creation and new creation to me. And he said to them, say to the children of Israel, I am he who is and who will be, has sent me to you. And finally, Targum Neophiti, And the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the children of Israel, he who spoke in the world was from the beginning, and shall say again to it, be, and it shall be, has sent me to you. All of the Targums understand I am to refer to a special quality of God's being, namely God's past and God's future eternity. And they all link the name, special name of God's actions and powers, creation in the past and eschatological new creation in the future. And so, the I Am of Exodus 3:14 was popularly understood to contain remarks about God's two powers, creation and new creation, as well as God's eternity, both past and future. Now, Greco-Roman God talk. Stepping aside from the Jewish sources, considerable light can be shed on this material from comparable discussions about the nature of a true deity in Greco-Roman literature. For example, Sextus Empiricus records the popular idea about a god as eternal and imperishable and perfect in happiness. No beginning, no end. Diogenes Laertius, in reporting Stoic doctrine about God, notes that the deity must be everlasting and the artificer of each thing throughout the whole extent of matter. Later, he remarks that the deity is a principle, it belongs to principles to be without generation or without destruction. The topos on a true deity. Occasionally, we find formal discussions of the attributes of a true deity by which they are compared and contrasted with heroic mortals who were then apotheosized at their death, which discussions have a direct bearing on the point of this inquiry. Examples of these discussions may be found in Plutarch, although the clearest example of this topos comes from Diodor of Sicily. As regards the gods, men of ancient times have handed down to later generations two different conceptions. Certain of the gods, they say, are eternal and imperishable. For each of these, genesis and duration are from everlasting to everlasting. But the other gods, we are told, were terrestrial beings who attained immortal honors and fame because of their benefactions to mankind, such as Heracles, Dionysus, Aristaeus, and the ones who were like them. Plutarch's example supports the argument and so is worth observing. My native tradition removes this god from among those deities who were changed from mortals into immortals, like Heracles and Dionysus, whose virtues enable them to cast off mortality and suffering. But he is one of those deities who are unbegotten and eternal, if we may judge by what the most ancient and wisest men have said on such matters. As the diagram on the handout makes clear, the ancients shared a clear topos on what was popularly thought to indicate a true deity, apart from a mere heroized mortals. True gods are ancient, celestial, without a beginning and ungenerated. They are imperishable, they are eternal. Divinized benefactor heroes are recent and new. They are terrestrial. They came into being, were born in time. They died, were translated in death, and made immortal. From this rapid survey of Greco-Roman God talk, certain patterns emerge. A true deity must be genuinely eternal, without beginning or end. A true deity becomes responsible for creation, but will survive the necessary corruption of all finite creation. There are definite points of contact between the notion of God in the Targums and the popular discussions of true deity in Greco-Roman literature. And let us then take this material and move on to reading I Am in this light. This range of material I am suggesting has a direct bearing on the meaning of I am in John 8. First, in 8:28, I am is linked with the survival of death. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. death, being lifted up, is not the terminus of Jesus. In fact, his death will be a revelation precisely that he is I Am, a death-overcoming figure whose future existence is unlimited and incorruptible. In 858, I Am is linked both with eternal existence in the past and with imperishable existence in the future. Concerning the latter focus, a contrast is made between Jesus and Abraham, a point that has occupied the discussion of verses 51 and 58. First, it is asked if Jesus is greater than our father Abraham, who died. A remark in response to Jesus' claim that those who keep his word never die. Jesus is contrasted with Abraham, who died, and with the prophets, who died, and so being greater than implies that if Jesus were indeed greater than Abraham and the prophets and the so forth, his greatness will lie in not dying. Second, Jesus goes on to describe how, in fact, he is greater than Abraham, indicating that he already existed prior to Abraham, and that his mode of being is different from Abraham, for he is a me, whereas Abraham came into being, genesthai. 858 then suggests that Jesus is both ancient, even eternal in the past, and eternal and imperishable in the future. It hints that Jesus is uncreated, in contrast to beings who are created, namely Abraham. Together, the I Am statements in 8:28 and 58 reflect the content given to God's name in Israelite understandings of Exodus 3, as well as the substance of the discussions about true deity in Hellenistic literature, namely eternal and ungenerated existence in the past, imperishable existence in the future. Such is the nature of God, of Israel's gods and any true deity. Therefore, this discussion of the content of I Am correlates with other aspects of the high Christology of the fourth gospel. I Am is the name of the appearing deity of the scriptures, inasmuch as Jesus is proclaimed as having appeared to patriarchs and prophets. He is thus also functioning as I Am. Two, Jesus has God's two powers, creative and eschatological. Inasmuch as he was in the beginning, he was not created, but is the creator of all by virtue of God's creative power. He is truly eternal in the past. Inasmuch as he has life in himself, he is imperishable in virtue of the fullness of eschatological power which he enjoys. He is truly eternal in the future. This exalted confession was indisputably controversial, which probably led the community to explain it in more apologetic terms. Johannine Christians are monotheists. Jesus himself in 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, they bend the knee to you, the true eternal God." And yet, this community is calling Jesus blaspheming when he claims to be equal to God. It is God who made him such. God commissioned him to reveal his name. God gave him his two powers. God sent him into this world as his apostle and agent, who is equal to himself. Third, Jesus is not a rival of Yahweh. He's not a pretender to the throne. He's not trying to bump God off of his throne. All that he says and all that he does is done in obedience to the will of him who sent him. And finally, he is not a recent invention of Christian imagination. He is not a new figure in cosmic and national history. He was face to face with God in the beginning before anything was created. Although in glory, he was continuously active in Israel's salvation history. He created the cosmos. He gave theophanies to Israel's patriarch. Therefore, his current appearance in our midst is continuous with his past activity. The exalted confession of Jesus then was born in controversy and came to maturity as a point of conflict. It was never, even for the Christians, a neutral dogma, but served continually as a formal boundary line distinguishing elite Johannine Christians from synagogue members and certain apostolic Christians as well.